Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Our sermon is entitled Qualifications for Elders. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 3 in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have your Bible, use a bulletin. The text is printed in there. Or use a pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 932 inside your pew Bible. So go ahead and turn there. This morning we're talking about elders in the local church, who they are, what they do, what God requires of them, what God looks for in an elder in the local church, and then commensurately, what a church should look for in an elder. So the goal, kind of the intention of the sermon then would be to just, you know, for us as a church to learn to position ourselves such that we can install godly leaders in our church, so that those leaders can lead us in a godly way, so that we as church members can follow our leaders and elders in a godly way. We're going to examine the office of elder, consider who should serve in that capacity, consider what that means for us as a church, and consider how this text applies to each of us as members in the church. So, I'm going to read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, then we're going to get rolling. It starts by Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." It's 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your mercy on us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us here. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would help us to encounter your truth and to be changed by it, and help us to grow in Christ as a result of meeting and encountering you in your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 starts out, "This saying is trustworthy," right? Paul says, listen to me right now and what I'm about to say. I'm telling you the truth. You can take these next few words, you can take them to the bank, because I'm serious with them. They matter. Paul is not implying that there are other parts of Scripture that are not trustworthy, because Paul himself says in 2 Timothy, the next letter that he writes, that all Scripture is authoritative. It's breathed out by God. You can trust it. You can build your life on it. You can, you can use it to teach and to train. So all Scripture is trustworthy. But a few times in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses this phrase, and it's usually when he's about to say something that is particularly important or particularly clear and precise, a pithy statement of some kind. 1 Timothy 1, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." What is Paul? "That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." 1 Timothy 4, "This saying is trustworthy and full and deserving of full acceptance. Be godly, because godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come." 2 Timothy 2, right? "This saying is trustworthy. Jesus was raised from the dead. If you trust in him, you will be raised from the dead with him, because he is faithful." Titus 3, "This saying is trustworthy. God saved us when we were lost and enslaved in sin. But because of his grace and mercy, he gave us new life in the Holy Spirit so that we can live with him forever." Like, at various points, Paul says, this thing that I'm about to say is something that it can, you know, you can memorize it, you can write it down, it's short, it packs punch, and it is of vital importance. And Paul says, that's what I'm talking about here in 1 Timothy 3. Like, the elders of the local church is of utmost importance. It really matters. You really need to commit this to memory. You really need to make sure that you're applying this successfully in your local churches, right? Right? If you allow a false teacher to take on leadership responsibilities in your church, it will be to your detriment. It will be to your peril. So listen up. Take this seriously, because this is utterly serious. So this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul uses the term overseer, which most scholars, and I agree with them, have come to see this term as meaning the same thing as two other terms in Scripture, elder and pastor, right? So elder, from the word presbyteros, has its origin in Jewish culture. Jewish culture was largely, it's like a village, like agrarian little villages would pop up, and they would kind of be ruled by elders, just, you know, usually by default, some of the oldest guys in the community. The little village would kind of orient itself around a water supply, and then just a handful of town elders would kind of just inherently, kind of by default, be the leaders of that village. So that's the word elder. The word pastor, it means shepherd. It comes from the Greek word poimen, means shepherd. That's why if outside of like church context where the word pastor and pastoral mean like a guy who's a pastor of a church, the word pastoral outside of the church context means like a rural countryside, a pastoral scene with sheep and cows, and because shepherd, pastor means shepherd, a guy who, you know, deals with sheep, cattle, feeds them, takes care of them, guides them, protects them, heals them. If necessary, he disciplines them. This is the role of the pastor or the shepherd. And then there's the word overseer, which is what Paul uses here, which is episkope or episkopos, meaning someone who is literally looking around, episkopos, around looking. So overseer, someone who looks head on a swivel, he's providing oversight, he's kind of keeping an eye on the horizons for danger, he's providing administration and leadership. And so Paul uses those three, we're going to see in a couple of different texts, Paul uses those three terms interchangeably, pastor, elder, and overseer. The first is Titus chapter 1, which we have on the slides up here. Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might, he's talking to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order, appoint elders, right? Presbyteros. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer, Paul seems to be using the two interchangeably, meaning the same thing. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Paul seems to think that elders and overseers are the same are the same job, the same task, holding the same office. Next is Acts chapter 20, when Paul is kind of saying farewell to the elders in Ephesus. He says, Paul from Miletus sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Flock is pastoral language. It's shepherding language, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So you're overseer, but a flock would have a shepherd and a pastor, not necessarily an overseer, but Paul seems to think they're interchangeable. To care for the church of God, which he ordained, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock, pastoral language, and from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Acts 20, Paul seems to use both elder and overseer and pastoral language in the same text. And then finally we have 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter agrees with Paul. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So I'm an elder. I'm talking to you guys as elders, as well as partakers in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. That's pastoral language. That is among you, exercising oversight. That's overseer language. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, pastoral language. And when the chief shepherd, Poimen, pastor, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elder language, pastor, shepherd language, oversight, overseer language, all used interchangeably, referring to the same office of people doing the same job, and Paul seems to think that they are all the same thing. Which is why when Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says these are the qualifications for overseer, we can take those to mean the qualifications for elder in a local church. It's also why, for that matter, why I'm not super comfortable with distinguishing between, I mean, a lot of churches do this, right? There's the pastor who is like on staff, right? He's been to seminary, he's been formally trained, maybe there's one, maybe there's multiple of them, but those are all, and then there's elders. And so we tend to even, inadvertently just distinguish those two offices. There's pastors on staff, and then there's elders who might not be on staff, but who exercise kind of oversight and kind of do some of the leading. When I look at Scripture, I don't see pastor and elder being different. I see them being the same. Pastor, elder, overseer, all one off. The only three offices I see in Scripture are that of member, right, Christian, deacon, a servant, and an elder, a teacher, leader, shepherd. So, rather, we try to avoid terms like lay elders or the pastor over and against the elder. We have eight elders at this church, all of whom are pastors, right? One is on staff, but then the other seven, even though they're not on staff, are still just as much a pastor as me, the one who's on staff. We're all elders, we're all pastors. We have one staff elder, staff pastor, and we have a handful of non-staff elders or non-staff pastors. So, Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor, he desires a noble task. So, first thing he says is that the first qualification that you can kind of discern from this first sentence is that you have to aspire to it. In order to be qualified to serve as an elder, it should be something that you want to do, something that you are willing to do, something that you are excited about doing, that you are aspiring, not out of compulsion, not out of obligation, because the fact of the matter is being an elder is hard. Shepherding people, caring for their souls, shepherding through them through difficult times is difficult work. And so if you're only doing it because someone told you that they want you to or because you've been pressured into it, then you'll probably bow out. You'll probably quit the race. So shepherding, pastoring, eldering is something that you should aspire to. You should have a desire to do. You should have an unction, an earnest desire inside of you to do. That's the first thing we see is if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. Next is the word he. We're gonna just kind of go to snail's pace through this first sentence here. He, Paul, I mean, if we were to kind of scan through this whole text here, we would see about, 10, 11 times Paul uses masculine articles, specifically talking about he, him, his, husband, right? Masculine, we talked about this more last week in 1 Timothy 2, but suffice it to say for our purposes today that Paul is reserving the office of elder for males, and he uses language intentionally to that end. So if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, something that you can be proud of, something that is a high calling, something that God takes seriously and that God values highly. The world may value it, the world may not. Right, the world values any number of different. The world sees any number of different jobs and tasks and roles and responsibilities and callings as particularly noble. Some of them it doesn't see as particularly noble. Right, usually the tasks that the world sees as noble are the ones that are the most prestigious. They're the ones that make the most money. They're the ones that have the trappings of success. That's what the world thinks is noble. I was thinking about what I think is noble in my life, and I thought a good way to figure that out would be to just like audit what I watch on TV, what I read online, what I think about and talk about and text about with my friends, and it was pretty embarrassing to look at those things this past week. You would find that according to my web browser and what I watch on TV and what I text my friends about, the most noble task I can think of is being an NBA basketball player. Because that's all I talked about all week, and that's all I... Jerry walked into our living room one day today. She's not a basketball fan. And she walks in, my wife, and she goes, where's Kawhi Leonard going in free agency? And I was like, how do you know who Kawhi Leonard is? Like that, and she's like, no, Kawhi Leonard, he used to play for the, you know, San Antonio Spurs, then he was traded to the Raptors, and now he has a free agency decision where he's trying to decide between the Clippers and the Lakers and the Raptors. I'm like, how do you know that? And she's like, because that's all you have been watching constantly. If you're not working, or like if we're not on a walk, you're watching SportsCenter, and it's just a bunch of talking heads talking about what's Kawhi Leonard going to do this offseason. Guilty as charged. So it's very clear that the world views certain things as noble, things that make a lot of money, celebrity, status, wealth, power, right? All these things are what the world sees as noble tasks, as impressive tasks, as high callings. Paul says holding office in Jesus' church is a noble task. Being a member in a local church is a noble task. It's a high calling. Being a deacon in a local church is a noble task. It's a high calling. Being an elder in a local church is a noble task. It's a high calling. It doesn't matter how impressive your role is. It doesn't matter if you're a staff elder or a non-staff elder. It doesn't matter if you are, you know, perceived as successful by the world. God values and sees as noble those people who are faithful and commit to and serve in and lead in their local church. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an elder, an overseer, must be above reproach. He must live a godly life, right? He must live a life that's not open to charges of immorality or unrepentant sin. Right? Not necessarily that he must be sinless, like that he never sins, he's impeccable, but just that he has a reputation of godliness among the people of God and among his friends and people that know him. He has a reputation of being free from egregious, significant, scandalous sin, and he has a reputation of being quick to repent when he does sin in one way or another. An overseer is to be the husband of one wife. Lots of interpretations on what this actually means. A lot of guys say, oh, husband of one wife. That just means you can't be a polygamist. Whoops. Like you can't be married to two women at one time. But this seems unlikely because polygamy was not super common in the first century Greco-Roman world, so it's unlikely that Paul would be writing to this. Plus, he uses the phrase a wife of one husband later in the text, which certainly polygamy wouldn't have happened the other way from women to men. So probably is not referring to polygamy. A lot of guys think that this refers then to divorce. If you get, you can only be married to one person ever your whole life. If you get divorced, you can't get remarried. If your spouse dies, you can't get remarried. And if you do, then you don't qualify for the office of elder, which also seems a little bit unlikely because there are, like Jesus and Paul actually give specific criteria for when remarriage is okay and not sinful after either death or divorce, one of which is in Romans 7, if your spouse dies. If your spouse dies, then Paul says in Romans 7, you are free to get married again. So it doesn't really make sense that would be a disqualifying event that would keep you from serving as an elder. Now, with respect to divorce, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that if your spouse abandons you, if they walk out of the marriage and there's nothing, and they leave and you can't keep them, he says, then you're free to be remarried. Jesus in Matthew 19 says that if your spouse commits adultery and then it results in a divorce, then you are also free to be remarried. So seemingly divorce, desertion, abandonment, and maybe you could kind of put abuse and different kinds of extreme situations underneath that umbrella of abandonment, and then death. There are certain ways that the New Testament kind of provides for a person to be, it's permissible and not sinful for a person to be remarried. So it's a tough sell to think that you could do something and it's not sinful, and yet that thing is a lifelong ban from serving as an elder. Which leaves us with, so I don't think it's talking about polygamy. That seems unlikely. I don't think that it's necessarily talking about divorce per se. That seems a little bit of a stretch. The best way, I think, to render this text is just to literally read the Greek words as they are and then understand what that implies. The phrase the husband of one wife is actually three Greek words, husband or man, and then the number one, and then wife or woman. So you could actually translate this phrase, not only could you translate it the husband of one wife, but you could just translate it as a one-woman man. A man of one woman or a one-woman man, which means that Paul is not speaking necessarily to things like polygamy or remarriage after divorce and death. He's speaking to a general idea of being faithful to your wife, having eyes for your wife and for your wife only, loving your wife, caring for your wife, pursuing your wife, enjoying your wife, and doing all of those things only for your wife and not for other women. So it's not necessarily, it's not that this is referring to less than polygamy and less than remarriage after divorce. Those things certainly could be instances of not being a one-woman man, but so could a whole host of other things like adultery or pornography or being flirtatious with women that aren't your wife, or inappropriate, excessive communication, flirting, spending more time with someone that's not your wife than is appropriate. All of these things would be behaviors that would fall under the category of not being a one-woman man or a man of one woman. So Paul says, don't do that. If you do that, then you can't be an elder. You have to love your wife and love your wife only, and you have to have eyes for her only, and you have to care about her and not share her, she doesn't have to share you with someone else, be it a physical person or someone on a screen or anything like that. An elder has to be sober-minded and self-controlled. He has to have mastery over his body, control over his temper. He shouldn't be given to excessive bouts of anger and lashing out. He's, control over addictions, drunkenness, gluttony. He's not enslaved to bad habits and unwilling or unable to give them up. He's careful not to let things develop in his own life that have a hold on him, right? Gambling, video games, television, food, drink, sex, right? He avoids sinful behaviors entirely, just outright, and other behaviors that aren't necessarily sinful but may be permissible but might have a tendency to become habit-forming or enslaving. He's just rigorously careful with them, and he keeps them in check. An elder is self-controlled and sober-minded. An elder is respectable. This is kind of a callback to the first one of being above reproach, right? This elder has a good reputation. He is godly. He doesn't engage in unrepentant sin. He doesn't engage in scandalous sin. He has a good reputation. People respect him because he lives a life that is worthy of respect. An elder is hospitable, right? They're kind. Elders are those weird people that actually enjoy interacting with other people, and they smile and they make eye contact and they're warm and they project that they're enjoying you and that they care about you and that they want to listen to you and hear your story and hear who you are and what's going on in your life. They make people feel comfortable around them. Right? They're not just waiting for their chance to speak when they're interacting with other people. Elders are people who open their homes up to do ministry in their homes and to make other people feel welcome. Right? You could look at a lot of churches and a lot of pastors and a lot of elders, and you would think that they think this verse says that the qualification for elder means that your wife has to be hospitable. But that's not what it says. Right? The actual, instruction, the exhortation of hospitality is to the elder himself. Right, which means that you don't get to mail it in and say, it's my wife's job to welcome people. And sure, do it, honey. Let people over if you want to. Cook for them if you want to. Clean up after them if you want to. It's the elder's job to build a home that's hospitable, to lead his family, to be hospitable, to open their home and to welcome people into it. It's not your wife's job, it's your job as the elder. An elder also has to be able to teach. This is their main job. If you were to line up on an Excel spreadsheet, I know because I did it, if you were to line up on an Excel spreadsheet all of the qualifications for elder here and all the qualifications for deacon here, they pretty much are almost exactly the same. Every single qualification for elder is also a qualification for deacon. So if you're a deacon or if you're aspiring to be a deacon, you're not off the hook. This is about you too. Well, except this one. Right, so all of these qualifications also apply to deacons, but the one that is for elders that's not for deacons, that's kind of conspicuously absent, is the ability to teach. And the implication is that the elder's main job is teaching. The thing that he has to be able and willing to do that the deacon doesn't necessarily have to be able and willing to do particularly well is teach. And what we see in Acts chapter 6, and we'll discuss this more next week when we talk about deacons, is that that's the whole job of the deacon, is to free the elders up so that they can devote themselves to teaching, because that's their main job, which means that the deacon's main job is serving and meeting needs. There's a bunch of needs, there's a bunch of serving that needs to be done. Deacons do it so that elders can kind of be freed up for the ministry of teaching and leading and prayer and ministry of the word. So, elders are responsible for not just, again, not just the pastor, not just the staff elder, all of the elders together as a plurality are responsible for teaching God's word, right? Which means that, like, the preaching that happens on Sunday morning should be done not just by one elder all the time, but by any number of different elders, not just the guy who's on staff, but in this, we're doing this actually. So, like, we are actively working as a plurality of elders here at this church to train other men besides the staff elder to be preaching sermons every so often. And we are discussing and preparing the sermons that I preach in community with one another at our meetings and electronically through email and these kinds of things. So elders, all of the elders collectively as a plurality are responsible for the teaching that happens in the local church. And that doesn't just mean preaching either. It doesn't just mean that, like, the only kind of teaching that happens in the local church is not preaching here on Sunday morning. It also involves, I mean, it is that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that, right? It involves discipling people one-on-one. That's teaching, right? If you meet with a brother and you open your Bible with him and you read a passage of Scripture and you talk about what that means and how it applies to your life, that is teaching, right? If you lead a small group and you teach others doctrine and from the Bible, that if you have a conversation with someone after the Sunday gathering and it's intentional and it's meaningful and you ask them about their life and you ask them how you can be praying for them and you actually instruct them and exhort them from God's word intentionally in that conversation, despite the fact that it wasn't planned, it's kind of impromptu, that's teaching. Elders are to be teachers in the flock, in the family of God, whether it's preaching formally or informally, small groups, one-on-one conversations. They're constantly looking for opportunities to teach others from God's word and to have a positive, meaningful influence on their life to help them walk with Jesus better. Elders are to be able to teach. They're not. An elder is not to be a drunkard. Fairly self-explanatory, right? This one's kind of like a subcategory of the other one about being sober-minded and self-controlled, right? Implicit within the self-controlled category and sober-minded is that you don't allow yourself to become enslaved by any addictions, but this one is so important that Paul thought it warranted its own category, this particular addiction of alcohol, because it's highly addictive and it is highly destructive. So Paul says, if you want to be an elder, you can't be getting drunk. Doesn't mean that you can't have any alcohol, because in this same text, in this same book, 1 Timothy 5, Paul actually tells Timothy to stop drinking water and to start drinking more alcohol. He's like, stop drinking water, drink some more wine, because you just need to loosen up a little bit, it'll make you feel better. Like, have a glass of wine every now and again. So elders seemingly can drink alcohol, but they can't get drunk on alcohol, and they can't become addicted to alcohol. And for what it's worth, if you can't do the former, drinking alcohol, without doing the latter, getting drunk and becoming addicted to it, then you can't do it at all. You just don't drink at all. It's fairly simple. So, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Again, self-explanatory. Elders are not violent people physically, verbally, emotionally. They don't domineer and push others around to get their way. They're kind. They're gentle. Elders are not always looking for a hill to die on. They're not aggressive and walking around bowed out just waiting for someone to say something that they disagree with so that they can pin them to the mat and show them how wrong they are and how right they are. Elders, you know, are mature enough to know that there are some battles that need to be fought because the gospel is at stake and people, vulnerable people, are at stake. And they know that there are some battles that don't need to be fought because all that's at stake is my pride and all that's at stake is my vanity. And so I can lose this battle for the sake of my own spiritual sanctification. Elders are not to be a lover of money, right? They know that according to Paul, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, so they're careful to stay away from this dangerous, evil, like, you know, multifaceted threat that is the love. They don't use their money to get rich. They don't They don't live for money as if it's their chief end, as if it's the most important thing that they can do in their life is make a bunch of, they're generous, like we said during the giving. They don't worship their money, right, by acquiring it deceitfully or hoarding it fearfully or spending it on themselves selfishly. Instead, they worship with their money by earning it diligently and by saving it wisely and by giving it away generously and by spending it on themselves carefully and cautiously. Elders are not lovers of money. Elders must manage their own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If elders are married and if they have families, then they are family men. They invest in their families. They love their families. They're faithful to them. They love their wives and are faithful to her. They love their children. They're diligent to disciple them and teach them and raise them, because they realize, as this verse makes very clear, that eldering is a lot like parenting. There are very specific parallels, right? They realize that eldering, right, is done like parenting. It's done slowly over time. It requires just an insane amount of just faithful investments day after day, week after week, month after month, year after. You can't raise a child in a week or a day or a week or a month. It takes a solid 20 years to raise a kid from an infant to not be a serial killer. Like, it takes a long time to deliver a child to be a well-adjusted member of society. It takes a long time of teaching and helping and discipling. It costs a ton of money. It costs an insane amount of money to parent a child over a long period of time. It takes diligence and effort and mindfulness and concentration and prayer and trust and dependence. It takes, and sometimes it takes boldness and courage to deliver corrective discipline that's painful for the child, but it's for the good of the child. All of those things are true of being an elder. Being an elder takes time, it takes discipline, it takes patience, right? It involves leading and feeding and caring for the members of the family. Like parenting, eldering is slow, it's often tedious, difficult, takes place over years and years. It's not always the most appreciated work in the world. Sometimes you're like a mom who spends all day slaving over her dinner only to have the kids sit at the table and spit it out and say, "This, I don't want to eat this, can I have a fruit roll-up instead?" And you're like, "What do I have to do with these kids? Like, I'm working hard, slaving away, trying, and nothing, no one sees or cares about anything that I am doing." That's parenting. That is eldering as well. Being a godly elder is remarkably similar to being a godly father, and God designed it that way, so that when a church assesses a man to see if we want to make this man an elder, one of the huge ways that you can do to find out if they're ready for it or not is to look at how good of a father they are. Right? If this guy's not a good father, then he's probably not going to be a good elder. And Paul says, if you're not a good father and you want to be an elder, then the answer is not to just tell, like, it's just to do it. The answer is to work on being a better father so that you will then be qualified to be a godly elder. Not only that, but then verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Elders are to be mature, seasoned. They're to have some wear on the tires, some miles behind them. This verse is not necessarily saying that you can't be a pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd if you're young. Because again, in this very same text, the next chapter, Paul says that Timothy is not disqualified by virtue of being young, by virtue of his age. Instead, he exhorts him to set an example, even in his youth, in what he says and how he acts. So this is not saying that young men are automatically disqualified from eldership and older men are automatically put into eldership with little to no vetting by virtue of their just being the oldest guy in the room. He's not saying that eldership is for old people and not for young people. He's saying eldership is for mature godly men, and it's not for newly converted Christians, because a very prevalent kind of phenomenon that will take place if you watch a person, if you observe their spiritual journey from start to finish, is that right after a person becomes a Christian, there's just an influx of just zeal and energy, right? They're staying up all night praying, and they're, you know, going on hour, like listening to every sermon they can get their hands on, reading books, and, you know, sharing the gospel with anyone and everyone that they come in. Paul calls this zeal, but not necessarily zeal with knowledge, right? Zeal without knowledge. So there's this like this intense period of kind of high impact zeal right after you become a Christian, but it wears off. And you know, in the parable of the soils, right? There's multiple different kinds of soil that it seems to be living and growing and good, but then it wears out because there's no depth and there's no sustainability over the long haul. Paul's saying the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. And so if you look at a man after he becomes a Christian and he's on pace, he's running a sprint instead of a marathon, it's going to be very easy for him to run out of energy, give up, punt the faith, and walk away. Paul says, don't make someone an elder because they are sprinting the first mile of a marathon at an impressive clip. Wait until you see who actually realizes that this is a marathon instead of a sprint. And then once they realize that, one of two things will happen. They'll either quit and go home, or they will settle in to a sustainable, right? Not necessarily the fastest, but a steady pace that they can persevere through the entire marathon until the finish line. Those are the guys that you make elders. Not the guys who are running fast right out of the gate and quit, but the guys who are on a slow, steady pace of godliness and maturation over the course of their life. And then finally, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Circles back again, picks up on the same idea that Paul started up with, that the elder is to be above reproach, that he's to be respectable, right? When non-Christians outside the church see this elder, they're supposed to think highly of him. They're supposed to understand him to having having a reputation of godliness, right? If a guy goes out to a restaurant, drinks too much, yells at the staff, doesn't tip them well, calls the manager over, and, you know, reams that person out for 20 minutes, and he starts by saying, do you know who I am? And he ends it by saying, I'm not going to pay for this meal, I don't care what you say. Then, if that server goes to church the next day and sees that, you know, tipsy egotist from the night before as an elder in the church, that's a bad look. That's not a good look for the church. That's not a good look for the gospel. That's not a good look for Jesus. You bring disrepute to the name of Jesus if you're not well thought of by outsiders and you're serving as an elder in God's church. So Paul says you have to be respectable. You have to be above reproach. You have to be well thought of by outsiders. You have to be the kind of Christian that the family of God would want to hold up and show to the world. If the world were to ask the church, what is a Christian? Show us an example of who is a Christian that we should be, you know, that we should see and know what it means to be a Christian. You have to be the kind of person that the church would say, here's an example of what a godly Christian is. Someone that's well thought of by outsiders. Those are Paul's qualifications for a man to hold the office of elder. You have to want to be one. You have to have godly character. You have to teach the Bible. You have to lead your family well. You have to be a male. You have to be an established believer, right? Lots of different qualifications and subsets of qualifications on what it means to serve as an elder and what's required of you to serve as an elder in God's church. Which, of course, raises the question, why are we all here listening? Like, Ben, why are you teaching us this sermon, right? If 1 Timothy 2 is right, then only males can be elders, then half of us can't even be elders anyways. So why do we need to hear what this is? And the rest of us, why not just have this Bible study in an elder meeting where you can train, the elders can talk together about what's required of them and you can be more faithful in how you do. This text doesn't apply to us. This text applies to elders, but not to members. So why are we hearing it? It's a good question, and I'm glad you asked it. Because there's a number of reasons why this text is of profound importance for all Christians, not just elders, but all members to know. The first of which is it's just in the Bible. Like, we go through books of the Bible. This was the next passage that came in this book, so we're going to read it. We're going to listen to it. We're going to come under its authority. We're going to learn from it. So that's one. It's just that if we understand the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, then we have to read texts like this and learn from them. The second is, it's your job as members to install elders in this church. If we get guys that don't meet these qualifications installed as elders in this church, it is, in one sense, on the elders who, like, put that candidate forward for your affirmation, but it's in a very real sense and probably in a more fundamental sense on the members. When we die and stand before God, God's going to look at all the elders and hold them primarily accountable for the faithfulness of this church, but then he's going to look at all of the members and he's going to hold you fundamentally and ultimately responsible for the faithfulness of this church. So this matters to you. You need to know what these qualifications mean, and you need to be able to discern when a person meets them or does not meet them so that you don't inadvertently install a false teacher as an elder in the church. So one, it's just in the Bible. Two, we as members have to install elders, so it's relevant for all of us. But three, and here's kind of a big one that's really worth pausing and thinking through, which is that this text is relevant for all of us as members because all of these qualifications for elders are not just, they're not just things that elders need to do. They're not just things that elders are held responsible for or held accountable for. They're things for every Christian to be growing in and working on and becoming sanctified and becoming better. If you read this text and you think, great, week off, not my job, not my problem, I'm not an elder, this doesn't matter, then you are you're punting your responsibility to grow in these specific ways, and you're depriving yourself of the opportunity to grow in these specific ways. If you just sit back and say, it's someone else's job to meet these qualifications, not mine, and then when that guy gets tired or dies, he needs to find someone else that meets these qualifications and kind of hand me off as the burden and responsibility that he's taking care of. He needs to hand me off from him to someone else, but it's never my job to meet these qualifications. It's never my job to grow in how well I'm meeting these qualifications, and it's never my job to help. Then you're abdicating your response. You're like a male who grows up and his wife cooks and cleans, or his mother cooks and cleans for him his whole life. And then he never learns to cook and he never learns to clean, and then he gets married. And it's like his wife just handed him off to his, wait, it's like his mother handed him off to his wife and was like, he's your problem now. He's never going to learn. He's a lost cause, right? Every man should know how to cook and clean. I think this. I'm not a big cook, but I can make breakfast. That's my jam. I can do bacon, eggs, sausage, French toast, pancakes. I can put stuff on the grill. I can cook some. I'm not a big cook, but I can cook some things. And I can clean. I enjoy. There's something like really cathartic and really like soul cleansing about having a bunch of dirty dishes and cleaning them and bringing order out of chaos. I really like some facets of cooking and some, but if you're a man that just, you know, if you go through college and then go through your first years of singleness and you never actually learn to cook or clean, you just get handed off as the passive recipient of your mother's cooking and cleaning to your wife's cooking and cleaning, you spend your whole life as a burden on someone and you never contribute, you never help them, you never learn, you never grow. Paul says, well, Paul doesn't say that, but my point is, don't do that. Don't allow someone else to meet the qualifications for elder while you yourself are indifferent to them or you are ambivalent to them, right? Because here's why this is even more important, is that every single one of these qualifications, we're going to run through them. We've got like 20 verses we're going to go through. Every single one of these qualifications has a complementary verse elsewhere in the New Testament that's directed at every single Christian saying that they need to do it. Elders have to do it to be qualified to serve in that office, but every Christian is called to do these in one way or another, to be above reproach, respectable, or to be well thought of by outsiders. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus has saved you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 1 Peter 1, verse 12, live a godly life among the world. This is not elders. This is all Christians. Live a godly life among the world so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God because of them. The husband of one wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see the Flee from sexual immorality. There shouldn't even be a hint among you. Later we see that husbands are to love their wives like Jesus loved the church, right? Elders are to be sober-minded and self-controlled. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says, "This is the will of God, that each of you know how to control, not elders, everyone, control your body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Or even more clearly, 1 Peter 4, 7, "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Elders have to do it to be an elder, but every Christian should be self-controlled and sober-minded. Elders are to be hospitable. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says that every Christian should show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Romans 15:7 says, "Welcome one another as Jesus Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Elders are to be able to teach. And Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Not elders, all Christians, teach others to obey God. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts." Elders aren't to get drunk. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says that no Christians are to get drunk. Instead, that's debauchery. Instead, you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Elders aren't to be violent. They're to be gentle, not quarrelsome. Ephesians 4, 1-2 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of Christ with all humility and gentleness, with patience and love." James chapter 3 says, "The wisdom from above is first peaceable and gentle." These aren't elder characteristics. These are Christian characteristics. Elders aren't to be lovers of money. Matthew 6, Jesus himself says, "No one can serve two masters because he'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to one and he'll despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. If you love money, you can't love God, right? 1 Timothy 6, verses 10, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils that all Christians should stay away from." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Elders are called to manage their own household well, and all Christian parents are called to, Ephesians 6, "Bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Elders, you shouldn't be installed as an elder if you're a recent convert, and every Christian has a responsibility to be growing and maturing in their faith. 2 Peter 3 says, "Be growing in the grace of God and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Ephesians 4, "We are to grow up in every way into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." See the point? The point is, when you look at the qualifications for elder isolated all by themselves, it's easy to say, "Not my job, not my problem, I'm not an elder." I'm glad I'm not, because that's a bunch of things that I don't particularly want to work on. But when you read the New Testament as a whole, you realize that every single thing that an elder is required of an elder is instructed for all Christians. Aspiring toward eldership is not it's not like when you become a Christian, you have these things that you need to work on, these things that you need to do, and then if you want to aspire toward eldership, there's some other list of things. All it means to be qualified to be an elder is to do the things that are asked of every Christian, but just to do them well. To do them in a way that's exemplary. The most extraordinary thing about this list of qualifications is that it's so ordinary. The most exceptional thing about it is that it is unexceptional, right? The craziest thing about this is that it's so normal. It's just regular, boilerplate Christian godliness. If you are a godly Christian who is growing and maturing in your faith, you will be, over time, coming to embody these qualifications more and more. Which means that if you are a member, you don't have the right to just punt on these things. You need to be actively working on these things. And it means specifically that if you're a male elder, you either are serving as an elder, or you should be aspiring to eventually serve as an elder. There's no third category of, I'm a male Christian, and I don't want to be an elder, not now, not ever, I don't have to worry. There's not a biblical category for that. There's a biblical category for elder, There's a biblical category for Christian male who is aspiring toward eldership. Maybe he can't do it right now because of season of life or particular things that are going on in his life and in his family. But for a Christian man to say, I don't want to serve as an elder, not now and not ever, I think the way that these qualifications are lined up and what we see elsewhere in the New Testament precludes that. If you are an elder, then you are serving in a noble task. If you're aspiring toward eldership, you are desiring a noble task. And if you have no ambition of becoming an elder, then you need to repent. And you need to grow toward eventually serving as, maybe you never do serve as an elder, but it should be something that you're actively working toward, actively aspiring toward, and actively seeking to grow toward. Because that's the whole point of the church, right? The whole point of the church is that we as Christians gather together for the purpose of growing, for the purpose of becoming more like Jesus, for the purpose of encouraging one another, remembering the gospel together, so that we can persevere in the faith together. That's the whole point of it. It's led by elders, and it is actually done by members. That's how God organized his church, for elders to lead his people in growth so that they can remember the gospel together and grow in Christ-likeness together. And that is what communion is all about. We gather together, we remember the gospel together, and we grow in Christ-likeness together. We remember Jesus, our chief shepherd, according to 1 Peter 5. Jesus, the great shepherd, according to his own words. Jesus is our senior pastor. Jesus is our head elder. Jesus is the overseer over his church. We're under his authority. We're under his loving care. We're the recipients of his grace that he secured us at the cross. We're called to live godly lives as members of his church, the family that he adopted us into. And we do that by remembering his broken body and remembering his shed blood that was given for us so that we can be saved from our sin. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, we invite you to celebrate communion with us, right? Take this opportunity to pray and do business with God, to confess your sin and repent of it and enjoy the grace of God that he offers freely to you. We're going to pass the elements around. When you get them, hold on to them. We'll take them together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion because the scriptures teach against that. Instead, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for the first time, knowing that he is offering grace freely to you so that you will be able to enjoy communion with us next month when we take it again. Let's pray together. And as I do, if some elders want to come forward to help us pass out the elements. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace that you have given us. We thank you that you are our shepherd, our elder, our overseer who takes care of us and teaches us and leads us and protects us. We pray, Lord, that we could be a faithful church that walks in obedience to you, comprised of faithful members and led by faithful elders. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.